This morning we are going to continue on in our study of going through the Bible in a year, looking at the most significant events in the Word of God. And of course we are now fully into the ministry of Christ, and as I told you last week, you know, trying to figure out the most significant events in the life of Christ is something that's nearly impossible, because everything that Jesus Christ did was important. Every step that He took was of great importance. Everything that He said was of great importance. Now, there are some things undoubtedly that we have skipped that, you know, that are really truly what I consider to be some of the most monumental things, like the Sermon on the Mount. We've skipped that. Why did we skip that? Well, it wasn't a few years ago now. Time passes by way too quickly. But we spent, you know, I think about 6 months in the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, we can't do that in this study, not as we're going through the Bible in a year. So some of those things like that, some of the parables that are there, certainly require some more significant study. So we've chosen to kind of skip over those things and look at some of the other events that's going on. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I spoke to you about one of the greatest events that is recorded in the Word of God. Actually, we got to talk about two events that were tied together by Jesus Christ Himself. What were those events? It was namely the feeding of the 5,000 men, not just, you know, that's not including the women and the children, but certainly 5,000 men as they counted them up there, as they set them down in 50s and 100s. And then we also saw after that, immediately after that, of Jesus Christ coming out, walking on the water to the disciples. And what tied those two events together was the fact that Jesus Christ, by the magnitude of what had taken place in the feeding of the thousands, in coming to them and walking on the water and calming the sea, what was it doing? It was manifesting to the apostles indeed who Jesus Christ was. It was showing them that indeed He was not just some ordinary guy. He was not just some prophet of old, but indeed He was indeed the Son of God. And we saw last week of how they worshipped Him as the Son of God in doing that as well after He calmed the sea. Now, God is working on their hearts. He is working on their hearts that they might fully understand, that they might truly believe. Now, next week, Lord willing, what we're going to be looking at is the profession of Peter, of who Christ is, and then we're going to see that further revealed in the Transfiguration, and that's found in Matthew 16, right? But now, as we think about this journey, as where we've been at, you know, we have been in, at one time we spoke about a certain Pharisee who came to Jesus Christ by night by the name of Nicodemus. And Jesus Christ told him of his need to be born again. He spoke to him seemingly as he had no other. Now, certainly this was probably because of the stature that Nicodemus had as a ruler over the Jews. But by and far, that's not the response of the Pharisees that we see in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, as we look into those things, we see that we often find quite a different response to the Pharisees. And think about that, folks. As you would look out and see the things that Jesus Christ was doing, the healing of the blind, the healing of the deaf, the causing the lame to walk again, the feeding of the thousands, the, you know, even though they weren't there for it, I'm sure they heard the rumors of how He calmed the sea. You know, they saw those things, they heard those things. Like Nicodemus, they should have believed that no one could do those things unless they were sent from God. But that's not the response that they gave. In fact, it would seem as if the majority of Pharisees rejected Christ. Now, as we look at that, as we say that, they're not the only ones who rejected Christ as well. We know of another great religion of that day, or another sect of the Jewish faith in that day, called the Sadducees. And you know, the Pharisees were the religious, they were the zealots, they were the orthodox of the day. They were the ones who controlled the synagogues. But the Sadducees were another group. And of course, we understand that they denied many supernatural truths of the Word of God, like the resurrection, like a heaven, those kinds of things, angels. But the Sadducees were heavily partnered up with the with Rome of the day. And they had control of the temple itself. So the between the two of them, they had control pretty much over the religious life of the Jewish people. And as you look at those two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those two groups, that doesn't sound much alike. And they weren't much alike. And they did not get along because of their differences in belief. But there was one thing that united them. And that was their dislike of Jesus Christ. Their dislike of Jesus Christ certainly came and united them. And, you know, as we look back into the Word of God, as you look to the words of Jesus, you know, some of his greatest words of distaste are towards that of the Pharisees, towards that of the Sadducees, because of what they do and the exercise that they have. And especially if you go over, like, to Matthew chapter 23 and you see woe unto the Pharisees, that whole discourse that he has. Probably the harshest words of anybody in Scripture. And it's these ongoing confrontations between the two groups here, or these groups that we should say, with Jesus Christ, that led them to their desire to put Jesus to death. They didn't just want to squelch him out and try to make him seem like a heathen, but they couldn't do that. The people were following after him. They wanted to get rid of him, and they realized the only way to get rid of him, of course, was to kill him. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus Christ was born to die. We know that that's from the very beginning, from the time that he came in the manger, Jesus Christ was on a course to his death. That's what he was born for. But don't ever think, you know, as we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what was going on with them and the confrontations, that God ever caused the Pharisees or the Sadducees to kill his son. God did not force that upon them. He did not have to force upon them because of the hardness of their own hearts. You see, the hardness of their own hearts was what led them to do it. They did not like the message that Jesus spoke, and they sought to kill him. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at one of these confrontations today. The event that we spoke of last week, although we primarily spoke out of Mark, is found for us in Matthew chapter 14. Next week we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, which means that today we have to be in Matthew chapter 15, right? So that's where we find ourselves at today. By the way, you know, after last week, after we saw Jesus Christ walking on water, what did he continue to do? He continued to get out there, continue his ministry, continue to heal the sick. And the Bible tells us there in the last part of chapter 14 that if people just reached out and touched the hem of his garment, that they were indeed made perfectly whole. So that's what Jesus Christ has been up to as we get to chapter 15 and this confrontation here with the Pharisees. So let's look in verse number 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, notice first of all where the Pharisees are from here. The Pharisees are from Jerusalem. Whenever we see the Pharisees in Scripture that Jesus Christ is seemingly having trouble with, they're always from Jerusalem. That's where they're from. Now, they had come out for this very purpose. Jesus Christ was not in Jerusalem right now, so they came out for this very purpose, for the very purpose of accusing Jesus, of trying to trick him up in the law, so to say. Now, notice they don't say, "Why do you transgress the law of Moses?" They didn't ask that question. Now, why didn't they ask that? Because their question about washing their hands is nowhere found in the law of Moses. You can search through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You'll not find anywhere in the books of Moses, anywhere where it speaks that they should indeed wash their hands before they eat. Now, that's with the exception of Aaron and the priest. Before they would eat holy consecrated food, they were to wash themselves. Now, they were to wash themselves for many different reasons. But for the normal person, it's not there. Now, as you consider that, you know, in the law of Moses, it said that there are 613 commands. 613 different commands of Moses. But here is one that they're bringing up that is not included. So they rightly ask, "Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders?" So what was that all about? What was this tradition about the elders? Well, you see, as you look into the Jewish way of believing, you had the books of Moses, but then they also had this set of oral teachings that had come through over time. Now, those oral teachings have been, for the most part, put together in a book called the Mishnah now. But as time went on, what you had is certain rabbis who would give their explanation of what certain laws meant in the Old Testament. And they would put their own spin on it. And sometimes you'd have even rabbis that differed from one another. I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? I imagine as you looked at the way of thought between some of the rabbis, it was almost like if you go to Amish country and you see a group over here that's allowed to have a cell phone, but you have this group over here two blocks down the way that's not. And they're not allowed to have it because whoever is in control of their little congregation says they're not allowed to, but the guy who's in control of this one says you are. So you have these differing thoughts of the rabbis as well. So that was going on as part of this oral law as well. Now, somewhere in this oral law was the belief that it was sinful if you ate something but did not wash your hands first. Now, you might have that practice at home, that you wash your hands before you eat, and that's a good practice. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But I imagine that every time somebody reaches you something, maybe you're at work and somebody says, here, taste this piece of cake or eat this, that you don't rush off to wash your hands first. You just take a bite, right? Well, for the Pharisees, you would have been committing a transgression because you did not stop to wash your hands first. And by the way, they had a whole system devised for how you did that. You know, it wasn't just that you went over and washed your hands. You did it a certain way. Now, there was no doubt that Jesus and his disciples were breaking the tradition. There was no doubt. Jesus isn't even going to deny that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. But the tradition was not the law. And the tradition, in breaking the tradition, was not a sin. The rules of men are not equivalent to the law of God. And the rules of men do not supersede the laws of God. So Jesus answered. But he answers by asking them a question. Don't you just love that when you ask a question? That's the teaching method, right? The Socratic method. Answer by another question. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here. And in verse 3, he says, but he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, notice the change of argument. They wanted to know why he didn't follow the tradition of the elders, that is, the oral law of men. He turns the question around in like manner and says, why do you break the law of God by your tradition? So what had happened is that when man came along and started interpreting the law of God, what they did is they began to add layers. You had this law of God, and then you had somebody come and add a layer here, and then add a layer here, and then add a layer here. So suddenly, what you started with wasn't what it turned out to be. Not only that, you had some people who were purposely trying to get around the law, right? Kind of like looking for those loopholes in the law, right? For instance, today, if you were to go to a larger city, you might not find this in Huntington. I know we have a synagogue here, but you might not find this in Huntington, but in a larger city, you know, if you want a good Saturday job, you might go and become a temple Gentile. Now, what is a temple Gentile? Well, that's the Gentile that comes in on Saturdays, on the Jewish Sabbath, comes in and turns the lights on, comes in, makes sure the thermostat's going, makes sure that everything is working right, and then at the end of the day, when they all get done, they lock up and take care of things. Why? Because they are doing work. They are doing what is considered work on the Sabbath that the Jews are not allowed to do. Now, the loophole is what? The Jews aren't allowed to work. But the unconverted Gentile, that's fine. They can do all the work they want, so why not have him come in and do it? So that's the loophole. On the Passover, you know, as you look back in the Word of God, you're supposed to get rid of all the leaven in your house. Well, that's an impractical thing to do today because of the amount of food storage that we have in our house. So what do? You sell all your food to a Gentile. And then you pay him, or he pays you for storage. And then at the end of the week, then you buy it back. You see, it's trying to find a loophole in the law. And that's what you have people doing, even all the way back then. So Jesus is going to call them out on this very thing, keeping the oral law even when it destroyed the law of God. Now let's read on. Verse number 4, it says, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Now, Jesus didn't go and try to find some obscure kind of law in those 613 commandments of the Old Testament. He didn't try to find something that was bizarre or strange. And he didn't go and he didn't pull out the big two of, worshiping God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself of that which we're all guilty of. No, he picked out a pretty well-known one. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you're going to find this law about honoring your mother and your father. And it's a simple commandment. Do what they say. Respect them. Take care of them as they get older. You know, all of that is included here. And those are sound biblical teachings throughout the Word of God. There's no debate about them. That is, unless the scribes and Pharisees are in the debate. And that is what's going on here. So let's look on, learn a little bit more. "But ye say, whosoever shall say unto his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now, the tradition became that if I did not like my parents, if they had angered me in some way, that I could invoke what's called the law of Corban. The law of Corban. It's found over in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, that it refers to it directly in that term. But what it means here is that I would declare that my goods are to be used for God. Now, what I could do is basically the money that I would use to take care of my parents, I could go down to the temple and I could give that money to God, or I could even vow to do it later on. I could go before God to the temple and make a vow before God, "God, I am going to give all my goods to you." Now, because a vow to God in the oral tradition supersedes this commandment of God, so to say, to take care of your parents, they didn't have to take care of their parents. They could say, "You know, I'm sorry about your luck. You should have been nicer. Should have got me that Xbox," or, you know, whatever they had back then. But you get what I'm saying. Such a teaching negated what God had said. Such a teaching certainly cast away the Word of God. Paul later on tells Timothy, by the way, he tells Timothy what? That those who don't take care of their own family is worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. That's worse than someone who doesn't know the truth. You know, in this day, there was no Social Security. There was no nursing homes. There was no rest homes. There was none of the things like that. This is what people did. This is how they lived. You took care of your parents. That's what you did. Now, Jesus isn't going to wait on their answer. He already knows that they're guilty. And by the way, they know that they're guilty in this as well. So Jesus continues on. And he quotes now from the Old Testament. Matthew 15, verse number 7 says, "Ye hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus begins these verses here with what we just read with the term, ye hypocrites. Now, the phrase hypocrite comes from theater. It comes from theater, and it involves one who is acting on stage. That, you know, you're pretending to be something that you're not. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were ones that held themselves out to be, what? Protectors of the Word of God. That's what they held themselves out to be. The ones that were going to demand that the Word of God be followed with all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. That is what they said they were, but by their practice, by their tradition, that is not what they were doing. So Jesus then quotes from Isaiah 29:13. In Isaiah's day, certainly this applied to them that he was speaking to, but Jesus borrowed these same words because it applied to them then. And I venture to say, folks, if we read these verses and think about our own selves, these words apply to us today as well. More about that, though, later. Let's read on and consider what's going on right here. Following Jesus' quote, he begins to defend himself and his disciples for not washing their hands before they ate some bread. Remember, that was the original accusation that the Pharisees levied against Christ in transgressing the oral tradition. But look here. He says in verse number 10, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now, under the law of Moses, you might remember there were some things that they were allowed to eat, and there were some things they weren't allowed to eat, right? There was, you know, you couldn't eat catfish if you were a Jew because that was considered unclean. It didn't have scales. There were certain things that they were allowed to eat, certain things that they weren't allowed to eat. Things that were kosher, things that were non-kosher. Now, if I was to happen to eat something that was unkosher, I could take care of that by going through a ceremonial cleansing, through a washing, and tomorrow, I'm okay. I'm all right. Good to go again. The things, though, that come out of a mouth, those are things that actually defile the soul. Brother Greg, in his Sunday school lessons over the last few weeks, has been talking about the tongue. You know, even though how small it is, how certainly what a big impact it can have in our own lives and those around us. Our tongue is a fickle thing. One minute speaking good and the next moment speaking perverse things. Jesus says that what goes in doesn't affect the soul. That is, you eat some catfish, you eat some shellfish, some shrimp, whatever it is that you're not really supposed to have. It's not going to affect your soul. But that which comes out of your mouth will. Now, the Pharisees didn't like that answer. Now, why do you think they didn't like that answer? Because, first of all, it was accusing them in the response. Because they were concerned about the food. They were more concerned about the food, what was kosher and what wasn't kosher, than what was coming out of their mouths. They were concerned more with the little things of the law rather than the big things. So let's look at the response here by the disciples to what Jesus said. In verse number 12 of Matthew 15 it says, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? The disciples were worried. They were worried that Jesus upset the Pharisees. You know, they understood the influence of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. They understood their influence over the synagogue, their influence over the people. The disciples weren't looking to make enemies. The disciples were hopefully trying to, you know, get ready for the building of the kingdom. And that means bringing people together, right? Bringing the Jewish people together to create this controversy. That's not what they were after. And you know, as you look at the words of Jesus here and you understand the sharpness of them and the rebuke that's there, you know, consider that when people came to Jesus that truly wanted to know something, truly gain understanding, did Jesus teach to them in that way? No. He reached out to the publicans. He reached out to the sinners. He reached out to Nicodemus in a way that was loving and tried to help him to understand. But when people came to challenge Jesus, holding themselves above him, he told them the truth. And he told them sharply. Maybe not what they wanted to hear, but they got it anyway. In verse 13, he says this, "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus had a unique perspective that none of us else have in this room as we talk to others. You see, he knew the genuineness of their hearts. He knew the genuineness of their worship. He knew their sin. He knew their good. He knew all about them. These are things that we cannot know. We cannot know those things. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knew all of those things. He knew indeed the darkest crevice of their soul. So he tells his disciples that the way of the Pharisees is not the way of God. They are the ones not to follow. He calls them blind. And not only are they blind in what they have been teaching and what they have taught others, because they are blind, they are leading other people blind and astray. And eventually, when a blind person leads a blind person, they're going to fall. They're going to stumble somewhere along the way. End up in the ditch. Peter is still a verse or two behind. He's still thinking. He's thinking about what Jesus said. You know, he's been brought up with all, you know, eating all these kosher foods. He's been brought up to, you know, you don't eat this, you don't do that, you wash here, you don't wash then. He's followed all of these things. Peter was a faithful Jew. And he doesn't quite understand, so he's going to ask Jesus here. Verse 15 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding?" So Peter gets a little gentle rebuke here. Jesus is saying, you know, you should have been able to understand what I'm saying, Peter. You've been here long enough. But let's look at Jesus' response. "Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth, go into the belly, and is cast out into the draught?" Modern translation, whatever you eat ends up in the sewer. That's where it goes. It doesn't stick around forever. It comes, it goes. Verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man." Now, if we were to go back and actually look at the Sermon on the Mount, we'd find that much of what Jesus discusses there, he speaks of what comes out of the heart of man, because the heart is where sin starts. A man does not premeditate murder unless he begins to dwell on it first in his heart and work through it in his mind. A mind, a person does not go out and commit adultery unless they have first considered it in their heart, and then carried it through in their mind and their thoughts. You know, that is why we need to guard our hearts so closely, to nip things in the bud before they ever make it anywhere else, before that little bit of that seed of indiscretion goes into full blossom. So Jesus, again, is appealing to this same thought, that the heart is where sin starts. That is where man becomes defiled, is right there. And verse 19 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So again, the explanation is the same. To eat with unwashed hands might not always be the best of decisions. If you've just had your hands in a mess, it's not as good a decision. You might end up sick. You never know. But it's not a sin. And it's not going to destroy your soul. But the mouth, things that come from it, if we don't guard it, it will certainly condemn the soul. Now, we're almost done, but for a couple minutes, let's consider ourselves. Consider ourselves. God's word isn't much if we don't use it to judge ourselves, right? Judge our own actions. You know, we would like to think of ourselves as the disciples, right? You know, as we're along this journey and we're, you know, as we're with Christ and we're putting ourselves there, we'd like to put ourselves right there in the place of Peter and John and James and, you know, these men who are closest to them. But I'm afraid sometimes we behave a lot like the Pharisees that Jesus were rebuking. Think back to the words of Isaiah once again. That he said, "The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for the doctrines, the commandments of men." Now I told you, I believe that those are words that can be applied to this generation as much as any. We have before us, right now, on your laps, the whole counsel of the Word of God. You've got the whole thing right there. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? You put it on your cell phone, your tablet, PC, take it anywhere you want to go. It's an amazing thing that we have the whole counsel of God's Word. You know what? We don't need the words of Clement. We don't need the words of Tertullian. We don't need the words of Augustine. Now, sometimes reading after those people gives us a good understanding of what people believed at certain points in history. But the thing of it is I don't need their words to interpret the Word of God. I don't need them. I don't need what John Calvin said in order to interpret the Word of God. I don't need the writings of Charles Spurgeon, as eloquent as they are, and as many people were converted under his ministry. Folks, it's the Word of God where the inspiration is. There was a day when Sovereign Grace Baptist used to go to bed at night reading the Baptist Examiner. And such influence was made by people like Gilpin, and later on by Milburn Cockrell through the Banner. It's kind of faded a lot in preeminence now. But you know what? The words of those publications have no authority. None at all. The Word of God has all authority. And you know what? It's easy to read the writings of man and to see a logical argument. Matter of fact, the Pharisees saw a logical argument in what they did, didn't they? When they followed after the traditions of men. They saw a logical argument in the law of Corban. And I say this because we need to guard ourselves that we follow after the truth and the heart of the Word of God. Listen, I'm convinced when you read the Bibles, and some of you are reading through the Bibles in a year, and I think that's great. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. But I am convinced that when we read the Word of God, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. I'm convinced that God inspired the Bible in such a way that we can read it and know the whole counsel of God's Word, and not have to depend on someone else to tell me what God really meant. I'm convinced that we don't have to read between the lines to get so-called truth. I'm convinced that many of the things that Baptists have gotten so fickle about over the years, from the things of the style of music that is sung to the clothes that we wear, have little to do with the Word of God and a whole lot more to do with tradition of men. So today, when you go home, think about the biggest things that Baptists fight about. and think about how much of that is truly doctrine and how much is truly tradition. And you're going to come up, I'm afraid, pretty lopsided. We follow so much after the tradition of men rather than worrying about truly what the Word of God says. With that, we'll end the message.